Good morning. If you're visiting Littleton Bible Chapel, I want to welcome you here this morning. Glad to have you with us. We have a couple of announcements we need to make before we get into the book of Daniel. You can open your Bibles to the book of Daniel chapter 9. And also turn to the front of your bulletin. This morning is Sunday School Promotion Sunday. And if you've got kids in the Sunday school, you just need to check out the front of the bulletin for some important details. Also, we've got a host of classes, ACT classes, men's ministry activities, a daddy-daughter camping trip coming up, upcoming mission trips, new people's classes next week, and a number of other things in the bulletin. So please check that out. Also, I want to mention, if you missed last week's message, I want to encourage you to pick up and get a copy of that either online on our website or pick up a CD downstairs. We've made a number of copies. But this is an important message. Alex preached last week and just gave an explanation of our philosophy of missions and really explained who our missionaries are and who we've been supporting, who you've been supporting. So please pick that up if you were not here last week. All right, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. For a scripture reading, we'll look at verses 24 through 27 again. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Daniel 9, 24. This is God's Word. "70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." These are weeks of years. "Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he, the Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're grateful that you've revealed yourself to us in an understandable way, and that we can understand and learn who the incarnate Word is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've also given us your written Word by which to know you. Lord, I pray that you would save people this morning. I pray, Lord, that the dead would be raised this morning. That, God, you would grab hearts, grab attention this morning. Lord, for believers, I pray that you'd thrill them with the thought and with the reality of your coming kingdom. The fact that you are coming and you will reign. Lord, we say as a church, Maranatha, Lord, would you come quickly? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read this week. Gentleman said, "I was with a friend a few years ago in California, and as we were driving around the busy streets of L.A., I noticed that his cell phone was locked with an unusual password, Pronobis. I asked him what Pronobis meant, and he chose that and why he chose that for a password. He told me it was Latin and it meant for us. And then he suddenly started choking up. And I thought, why would those two Latin words cause so much emotion? He composed himself and then explained that after walking through deep personal pain, True healing came when he learned that God is for us, or pro nobis. My friend said that after his parents' divorce, a season when he assumed that God didn't care or that God had given up on him, he finally found hope through those two simple words. Pro nobis. God is for us. You know, one of the things we learn in the book of Daniel is that unequivocally, through all the strange twists and turns, God is for us, not against us. He's with us, and he's with the Jews. That was encouragement to them as they were in exile, because we know, as for them and for us, there is much against us. There's a battle that rages. There's a battle that's going on. There's a cosmic battle. There's a warfare that we're in the midst of. Daniel articulates some of this conflict in chapter 2, in chapter 7, and chapter 8. There is a war. There's a conflict. There's a beast. There will be wars and rumors of wars. But the bottom line is that the king is coming back. Amen? The king's coming back. In a sense, that could be another theme of Daniel. The king is coming back. I want to do a little bit of a recap on a couple weeks ago when we looked at this same passage. We've been, of course, in Daniel the last few weeks, with the exception of last Sunday. But Daniel starts off, if you remember chapter 9, he starts off with a wonderful prayer. A prayer of repentance for himself and for the nation of Israel. He's distraught. He recognizes how wicked they have been, and he's praying and crying out to the Lord and reflecting on their disobedience and their hard-heartedness and their rebellion and how stiff-necked they've been. And as Daniel's praying, the angel Gabriel is sent and gives Daniel a vision for the future of Israel. And this vision outlines in broad terms what will happen when Jesus, or before Jesus, comes back, and when Jesus comes back. Here it is in a nutshell. I just want to go over this. We went through it in detail, again, a few weeks ago. But here's what Daniel's reflecting on. Israel had neglected 490 Sabbath years. That's a total of 70 Sabbath years missed. So Israel goes into exile for 70 years. And here Daniel is reflecting on this, thinking about the fact that they're really coming to the end of these 70 years. Daniel is probably in year 67, somewhere in there, of the end of this exile. He's thinking, boy, if this is right, if the scroll of Jeremiah is right, and we're going to be here for 70 years, that means we've only got a few years left. This is when the angel comes and says, oh, Daniel, there's actually 490 more years to go before the Messiah comes back. If we could bring up that slide. Oh, here it is. Here you can see it in sort of picture form. Here's the Old Testament, starting with really the beginning of the Jews. They were in the land for, I forget how many years, something like 800 years. They missed 490 of those years were violated. That's a total of 70 Sabbath years. So God says, because of that, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. And then the angel Gabriel says, look, there's actually another 490 years left. Just like there were 490 previous years, there will be 490 years remaining. And so that's what this vision is all about. And Daniel basically gets a vision of Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. And in fact, if you remember, we looked at this. It was incredible. The exact date from when the word went out to restore Jerusalem, which we looked at, was Nehemiah receiving the word from the king to go out and restore Jerusalem. It was exactly 483 years when Jesus waltzed into Jerusalem on a colt, riding on this donkey, and people, you know, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and there Jesus declares himself as the king. It was 483 years. So verse 27 of Daniel 9 is still future, it seems. So what about this 70th week? What about this final week? No one knows the day or the hour, but I think we can know the sequence of events of when Daniel 9:27 will take place, in the sequence of events. Not that we can know the time. So, again, a few weeks ago we looked at the details. We were in the details. Think of this morning as us looking at Daniel chapter 9 from 30,000 feet. Only we're going to survey the whole scope of Scripture and the timeline and sequence of what will happen. So we're going to kind of take ourselves out of this and look at when will this happen in the grand scheme of things. You can follow along in the outline or behind me. Stage one is the church stage. We're living right now in the church age. This may seem like a weird place for us to start, but I wanted to start from our perspective in world history. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar gets a dream in chapter 2 of a statue made of different metals. You can see it illustrated with this picture on the wall. Gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay. These, of course, represent different kingdoms like Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece and Rome. So Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar gets a vision of this. Then Daniel gets a vision of this in chapter 7, only it's of different beasts. They're basically saying the same thing. Starting with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the Jews will not have center stage in the world. They will live under the oppression of the Gentiles. So the statue in chapter two, in Daniel chapter 2, the beasts in Daniel 7 correspond to the times of the Gentiles. That's a phrase that Jesus uses, actually. He says in Luke 21:24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it's as if this statue, which I know this isn't a statue, but you know where I'm going. It's as if the statue of chapter 2 and the vision of chapter 7 are a symbol of the times of the Gentiles that Jesus is referring to. The bottom line is this. Jesus is the king. He was declared the king when he rode into Jerusalem, when he was on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. But he was rejected as the king. In fact, the sign that hung over his head was the King of the Jews, right? He died there as the Lamb of God. He was treated as sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God. This is the heart of the gospel. Justification by faith because of the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. The substitution of Christ for our behalf. In my place condemned, he stood. God crushed his only beloved to make sinners his beloved. That's what happened on the cross. And in Daniel 9, we get sort of a taste of this. In verse 24, we see that God has a plan for the Jews. And in verse 24, we read that God is making atonement, not for just the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. We read of an anointed one being crucified for sins. But here's the deal. Jesus came as the king, but he was rejected as the king, and he died as the Lamb. But one day, and we hope it's soon, the Lamb will come back as a lion. The Lamb will come back as a lion. He's coming back. He's coming back. So when will the church age end? The church age will end just as Daniel chapter 2 says it will. A little stone that's cut by no human hand will strike the image on its feet of iron and clay and break it into pieces. It's decisive. It's destructive. It's earthly. And so to say Maranatha, and if you say Maranatha, you're essentially saying, it's the exact same thing as saying, Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To say, Lord, come quickly, is to say, Lord, come quickly and establish your kingdom. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. But the church age really is now a parenthesis between the two comings of Jesus. He's come once and he's dealt with sin. But as Hebrews says, he'll come back again and it won't be pretty at first. It won't be pretty. So that's the church age. That's where we're at right now. Okay. Stage number two, the rapture of the church. The next item on the calendar for believers is the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 15 says basically the same thing. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. By the way, rapture is actually a Latin word, which means to be translated or to be caught up. And so that's the Latin way of saying this. We will be changed in a moment. We will be raptured in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, there are three major views of the rapture. Okay? One view is that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, or it's a pre-tribulation rapture. Another view is that the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation. This, of course, would be the mid-tribulation view. There's a variation of this view called the pre-wrath view. And essentially, the reason for the mid-trib view or the pre-wrath view is that God's wrath is particularly bad at the end of the 3.5 years, and it seems like believers are preserved from that. And the third view is that the rapture takes place right at the end of the tribulation or post-tribulation rapture. Here's a little caveat. Everyone agrees that there's a rapture. The question is, when does the rapture take place? And let me just say this. On it, as it relates to your view of the rapture, I think we ought not be dogmatic. There are doctrines which are so much more clear. I think like premillennialism or the deity of Christ. These things are way more clear. The doctrine of the tribulation, though, and when the rapture takes place, I just want to propose and submit to you, I think there's healthy room for disagreement here. Even though I do have an opinion, which I'll share in just a moment, I think there's some flexibility. It's amazing. Some people will make this a do or die issue, like, oh yeah, he's post-trib. I don't even know if he's a believer, you know. Somehow this doctrine makes its way to the top, and it shouldn't. Okay, it should be closer to the bottom. There are other doctrines that are much more significant. And again, I think the issue of amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism is a much, much more significant issue than the doctrine of the tribulation. How do we respond? Here's a question. How do we respond to people who claim to know the date of the rapture? Talk about relevant. This happens all the time today, it seems. First of all, Jesus specifically asked us to not make rapture date claims. Okay? I know I've told this before, but I find it perpetually amusing. Edgar Wisenet wrote a bestseller, 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Okay? But he boldly asserted he had unlocked the prophetic timetable and he knew that this is when the rapture would take place. It would be September 11th through 13th, or somewhere in there, 1988. During Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Obviously, it didn't happen. So he wrote a new book. 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. Ridiculous. In fact, I think you could go so far as to say it's false teaching. Harold Camping, of course, recently did the same thing. Apparently, I'm not sure how they reconcile Matthew 24... 36. It's absurd. It's a black eye in the gospel. And again, I think it's false teaching to do that. Number two, the Bible doesn't contain hidden codes. It's interesting. You hear about this even today. People thinking that they've unlocked hidden codes in the Bible. The Bible is not written as some kind of a mystery that only clever mathematicians could figure out. You don't have to have a math degree to figure out the scriptures. It's clear. This is the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. I think it was D.A. Carson who said, the Bible has not been given to us in order that we might know the truth. I'm sorry. The Bible has been given to us in order that we might know the truth. And the truth is clearly revealed in its pages. We're not to look for hidden patterns or of words, numbers, dates, or anything else. The Bible's message is plain and requires no mathematical computation for its understanding. The claim that one has found a hidden code or system in the Bible is an insult to the Bible as the Word of God. That being said, I think, and I'll explain this a little bit more in a moment, but I think it does make most sense to have a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, but I do hold that somewhat loosely. Stage number three, the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Now, what is the tribulation? Okay, this is actually Daniel's 70th week. This is verse 27 of Daniel. So the tribulation, think of it like this. The tribulation is the bad parts of Revelation. That might be an easy way to think of it. It's like, take Die Hard and Terminator, and it looks like a Disney princess movie compared to the tribulation. The tribulation is described in the sermon that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, what some people call the Olivet Discourse in Mark 24, Luke 21, Matthew 13. This is the sermon he gave on the end times. And he describes the tribulation, nations against nation, famines, earthquakes. This is the tribulation. Again, this is Daniel's 70th week. And it seems to be, according to Revelation, a series of judgments from God. He opens seals. He pours out bowls of wrath. And it keeps getting progressively worse throughout the 7 years. I was thinking of this morning as I turned on the hot water. And for whatever reason, our hot water seems like a long time to get hot water. As I turned on the hot water, I thought, in a sense, this is what the tribulation will be like. It's hot water, but it's not hot at first. And it gets progressively hotter and hotter and hotter until it's virtually unbearable, exponentially unbearable. What happens during the tribulation? Jesus said of the tribulation that such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So even though some people would want to say, well, the tribulation happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was ransacked. Well, there's a sense in which that's partially true. But Jesus also made it clear that, look, when this happens, it will be unlike anything else that's ever happened in human history. It will be horrendous. There have been many times of tribulation for the world. Jesus even promises tribulation for believers, his disciples. But this will be a worldwide panic, a worldwide horror. The tribulation can be divided into two parts, the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. And in Daniel 27, we read, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That seems to be at the beginning of this 7 years. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians and says that there's a man of lawlessness who stands in the temple. Jesus refers to this, the abomination that causes desolation. All of this comes back to Daniel 9:27. But during these 7 weeks, the world is falling apart. There are mighty judgments being poured out. Nations are scrambling to organize. And this is led by the Antichrist. Things get progressively worse until the Battle of Armageddon. And then Jesus shows up. He comes back with power and he demolishes the nations and he rules them with a rod of iron. Jesus says in Mark 13, but in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Here's a question. Will Christians go through the Great Tribulation? Again, I think the answer is no. Christians will have tribulation, we're promised this, but I don't think they'll go through the great tribulation, which will be on the entire earth. Revelation 3:10 says, because you've kept my word and patient, or about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we're delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 says God has not destined us for wrath. Romans 5 says we will be saved from the wrath of God through Him, Christ. We also see this in the Old Testament, pictures of this. We see it with Noah and the flood. There is a deliverance before the judgment. We see it with Israel and the Passover. There's a deliverance before the judgment. We see it with Rahab and the destruction of Jericho. There's a deliverance before the judgment. We see it with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the angel said, we can't deliver the wrath until you're gone. I can do nothing until you arrive. It seems like that seems to be the case with believers before the tribulation. We're delivered, and the Lord can do nothing until we're gone. The great tribulation, again, if you miss this, will be really bad. People will be fending for their lives. There will be 100-pound hailstorms. Planets will be spinning out of control, which you can imagine what that would do to the weather. Food will be scarce. A third of the trees will burn up. A third of the fish will die. And this leads us to the worst part of the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord. Stage 4. What is the Day of the Lord? The Day of the Lord is the really bad part of the tribulation. It's the really bad part of the tribulation. It's God's full-blown judgment on wickedness in the world. We read this, I think it's mentioned 20-some-odd times in the Old Testament. I'll just read one. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Ezekiel 30 says it's a time of doom for the nations. Now, I mentioned that this comes at the end of the tribulation, and there's a sense in which that's right. But I want to say there's a broad scope to the day of the Lord and a narrow scope to the day of the Lord. The narrow scope is the end of the tribulation. The cataclysmic judgment upon judgment upon judgment on the earth that's unbearable. But there's also another sense in which the day of the Lord is used in Scripture, and that's the broad sense. And that really starts at the beginning of the tribulation and goes through the entire millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Because there's oftentimes the day of the Lord is spoken of in positive terms. It's His day. His day of reigning. And there's righteousness that comes with His day. But mostly we read about the negative aspects of the day of the Lord. It will come like a thief in the night. It will arrive uninvited and unannounced. And as we know, thieves don't send out flyers or invitations. We don't know when this will take place. The day of the Lord will come destructively. Revelation 16 says this, the day of the Lord will be inevitable and irreversible. It will be like birth pangs, Jesus says. Pregnancy is really a great illustration. Birth pangs increase in intensity and frequency. And that's what Jesus says will happen. And these birth pangs will be false teachers, antichrists, wars and rumors of wars, nations against nations, kingdom against kingdoms, famines and earthquakes. And just like the baby cannot be turned back, so cannot God's judgment. Once it reaches that stage, it's irreversible. The day of the Lord is also unavoidable. Paul says they shall not escape it. I know I've told this before, but I need to tell it again. I think it's hilarious. Dr. George Sweeting, president of Moody Bible Institute years ago, tells of a day when he saw a student pull up on his campus with an unusual combination of bumper stickers. And he looked at it for a while and thought, what is that? On one side, it said, Jesus is coming, bumper sticker. And on the other side, it said, escape to Wisconsin. There will be no escaping to Wisconsin or any other place during the day of the Lord when Jesus comes. Stage number 5, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. This is exciting to think about, encouraging to think about. After the tribulation and God's judgment on wickedness, He starts up His kingdom. Can I get an amen? You think of the Old Testament prophecies where they were talking about the Lord establishing His kingdom. Even Daniel chapter 7 is a great example. Even Jesus, when He arrives and says, the kingdom of God is among you, because the kingdom is inextricably linked to the presence of the King. So Jesus is saying, the kingdom is among you. Well, of course, He was rejected. That kingdom was rejected by the Jews. And as a result, the church has been grafted in. Now's the church age, so we're still waiting for the kingdom to come. There's a sense in which, yes, His kingdom is now, and believers, I mean, Christ rules in the hearts of believers. But my brothers and sisters, His kingdom is not here. This isn't His kingdom. Is it? It's not. We're waiting for His kingdom to come. Jesus taught us, pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it's in heaven, but it's not on earth. But oh, it will be. It will be on earth. I love that prayer. It's meant so much more to me recently since going through Daniel. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation 19, from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. His kingdom is not here. The government is not yet on His shoulders. We do not currently see all things under subjection to Him, as the writer of Hebrews says. The disciples asked Him in Acts 1, hey, Lord, when are you going to bring your kingdom? Is it going to be now? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's fixed. Well, this 1,000-year reign of Christ will be the answer to the disciples' question. When? This will be it. This will be everything the Old Testament believers were expecting and were promised. In Revelation 20, we're told that it will be 1,000 years. And the reason it's not, I don't think it's just a symbolic for a long period of time. It could be that. It could be that. But because He says it 6 times, it seems like it's probably 1,000 years exactly. Now, what are the characteristics of this kingdom? We looked at this a few weeks back. I just want to rattle some of these off. This kingdom will have a social and cultural impact on the world. Okay, there will be one language. There will be one kingdom. There will be one religion. There will be one Savior, one Lord. Money and resources will not be wasted. The government will be efficient. A society will cooperate and fellowship and thrive. Think about this. There will be no separation between church and state. It will be one. It will be the same. It's the way it's meant to be. The kingdom will be governed by Jesus Christ. The capital will be in Jerusalem. Jesus will be the president. He will be the king. It will be a perfect government. You won't have to vote for the lesser of two evils. Isaiah 42:4, He shall not fail. It will be a theocracy. Zechariah 6, and there shall be a priest on His throne. It will be political. It will be geopolitical. It will include nations. I was talking about this with my brother Lars a couple nights ago. How God saves Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. He saves Gentiles as Gentiles. They don't need to become Jews. And God saves nations as nations. Nations are preserved in the millennial kingdom. There's, of course, Israel, but there's other nations as well. The goal wasn't to make everyone Jewish. The goal was to bring the gospel to all people and the kingdom to all people. The kingdom will bring an end to all military. Psalm 46:9, He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. There's global peace. The kingdom will be a time of remarkable farming and agriculture. Deserts will become fruitful and yield a crop. They'll become habitable. Think about the ramifications of that. The kingdom will bring changes to the animal kingdom. I mentioned this. Zoos will go out of business. The kingdom will be a time of physical health and healing. Lifespan will be increased. Physical deformities will go away. Jesus will be the Surgeon General. Isaiah 33 says, "And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.'" Amen. Incurable wounds will be healed. Autoimmune disorders will be solved. Cancer will have a cure. The kingdom will be a time of spiritual revival. We will worship Christ. The spiritual kingdom principles that Jesus talked about when he gave the Sermon on the Mountain. All those principles will come into play and reign and be prominent during this kingdom. The law will be practiced and applied. And Jesus will be the glory in Emmanuel's land. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Amen? That's what Daniel tells us. Stage 6, the great white throne judgment. The Apostle John sees a great white throne. He sees him seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. He says, "As I looked, I saw the dead and great and small standing before the throne. Books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life." This is at the end of the 1,000 years. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they'd done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Listen to this. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into a lake of fire." This leads us to stage 7, the eternal state. The great white throne leads to one of two places for eternity: heaven or hell. John says in Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is the language of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what John describes is pretty much indescribable. He's at a loss for language. C.S. Lewis said it's like a baby in a womb. It's warm, it's comfortable. They can't even imagine what's meant by trees and water and mountains. Paul says this, it's not even to be compared with this. Not even to be compared. How do you describe the indescribable? That's what John tries to do in Revelation. And this imagery in Revelation, I know, there's a lot of symbolism. Everyone agrees on this. However, we need to still believe in a literal intent. God doesn't have wings. The horses and beasts, it's symbolic. But we can all agree on the major themes, right? Everyone, I'm talking whatever eschatology you have. There is a new heavens and a new earth. There is a final judgment. There is an Antichrist. There is a great tribulation. People go to one of two places on the major things we all agree on. But here's some characteristics of heaven. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's food for the soul to think about this. As Jonathan Edwards said, "Stamp eternity on my eyeballs." I think it's healthy and proper to meditate. In fact, I think this is one of Edwards' resolutions, now that I think about it, to meditate and think about heaven much. Think about this. In heaven, a complete absence of evil. Amen? That's thrilling. You know, the millennial kingdom, as incredible as it is, we have resurrected bodies, but sin still exists. But in heaven, there are no tears, no sadness, no pain, no mourning, no death, no cancer, nothing bad or impure. Imagine that. It is good for you to think about this. Imagine if everyone you came in contact with loved you like they love themselves. Imagine if everyone you met loved God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength and enjoyed Him. Imagine that. No one-upsmanship, no greed, no perversions, no hate, no jealousy, no lust, no idolatry, no more singing prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Oh, everyone wholly and enthusiastically and joyfully God-centered, delighting on the excellencies of Christ, feasting and enjoying Christ on His perfections and His glory. No evil. It's material. We know this. It's not just floating on clouds, strumming harps. We eat, we drink, we feast, we celebrate, we smell, we touch, we feel. One of the first things we do is have a giant party with Jesus called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. There's a river of life there. This river symbolizes, I think, the eternal life that issues and flows from God to His creatures. He's the source of life. There's a tree of life. The Greek word for the tree is where we get the word therapeutic. It's a therapeutic tree. Eat its fruit. It brings therapy, fulfillment, satisfaction. There's no sun or moon. In a world with electricity, the nightmare or the nighttime would be a dreadful time. You have to shut your door. You need to shut your gate to your home. Shut the gate to the city. Keep the bad guys out, right? Sun and the moon were sources of safety and security. In heaven, there's no sun. There's no moon, which means no danger, no curse, no sin, no bad guys. We could go on and on about the glories of the New Jerusalem, a new city, the dimensions of it and all that other stuff. But we need to also mention the other eternal state. Hell. The great white throne ends with unbelievers being thrown into a lake of fire. Hell is described in the New Testament as eternal fire, tribulation and anguish, weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal destruction, a furnace and a place of horror, a prison and an abyss, a place of eternal torment, a place where the worm does not die out, a place where the fire does not go out, a place which burns with fire and brimstone, a place where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Something I was thinking about when we went through the story of salvation is it's interesting to me, the first doctrine that's denied in the Bible is the doctrine of judgment. The first doctrine that's denied in the Bible is the doctrine of judgment. Satan comes, the serpent comes and says, if you eat of this tree, or God says, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Satan comes along, he sows seeds of doubt on God's word, which is what he does, on the trustworthiness of Scripture. And he says, God didn't really say that. And if so, judgment can't be that bad. That's Satan's approach. Sow seeds of doubt on God's word and God's judgment. Twist his words. And Satan still tempts us today. And false teachers still do the same thing with the doctrine of hell. This is not pleasant to preach on. But it's the word of God. It is true. There is such a place as hell. And it's reserved for those who do not bend the knee to Christ. Don't flatter yourself to think that you might escape it apart from Christ's righteousness. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. I just want to encourage you. There is good news. Even in the midst of bad news, even in the midst of scripture passages on judgment, the good news is that a kingdom of God is coming. Kingdom of God is coming, and you can be a part of this kingdom, and you can be a part of His reign. You can reign with Him. But you have to come on His terms. You have to, as Jesus says, repent, acknowledge sin, turn from sin, trust in Christ and His perfect righteousness given to you. And you do that by faith, not by works, not by performance. You do it by belief and trust in Him, not by anything you could bring to the table. We bring nothing to the table. Would you do that? God, may you grant people today saving faith. May today be the day of salvation, Lord. May today be the day people cling to Christ. And Lord, even for believers, may we be refreshed and renewed and revigorated to cling to Christ by faith and hold tight to these promises that it is not by works of righteousness. We can boast in no one but You. But we do boast in You, and we do thank You, and we do glory in what You've accomplished on our behalf on the cross. Grant people today the gifts of repentance and faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.